Welcome to the Restoration Church Podcast. To learn more about our church, give, share a prayer request, or access our weekly worship guide, visit us at www.restorationlex.com/this week.
Just one more quick reminder of something we talked about this past couple weeks. We had note cards and some pens sitting there. I told you guys a couple weeks ago, actually last couple weeks, that we want to be praying for teachers at William Wells Brown Elementary School, who I know are, Miss Yvonne reached out to me just talking about the weariness of where they are right now. This past week, got to bring them coffee and donuts, which is what we're good at, and coffee and donuts, at least I'm good at that, obviously, and we got to pray for them and put those cards in their mailboxes, and just want you guys to know that it was just a moving time. It was just moving just to pray with these teachers. I know we have a lot of teachers in this room just right here now, and how they're weary. They're weary. So I'm so grateful for your continued prayer for them and for all teachers, because I know there's a lot going on, a lot on their plate, a lot of things coming from a lot of different directions right now. And the second thing is, I just sensed in worship as we were singing that just sometimes God wants to say something in specific that happens. And I just sensed that the Lord wanted to say this morning that you are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God with dignity, worth, and value that cannot be taken away right where you are. And I don't know who needs to hear that. I need to hear it. But I just want you to know that. So let's jump into our text today that we got to hear earlier, read in Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite passages. The reason I named my oldest son Isaiah is this passage. So obviously it's one of my absolute favorite. It begins with these first six words that you might just skip over initially. It's part of this moment of scandal and crisis in Israel's history. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if you're hearing this for the first time, and the early audience, they would have heard this and immediately thought of something. Kind of the modern equivalent of this would be like, in the year that Kennedy was assassinated, or in the year that Nixon resigned. It not only gives you history, it gives you kind of the feeling of the moment that was happening right there. We learn about King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and it's clear. As we read through this chapter, it's all about how awesome he is. And you don't get a lot of awesome leaders in the Old Testament, but they are glowing. Listen to what it says. It says, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jochaliah. Real good one there. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amariah has done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, got that one, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. I mean, what's not to love here? 52 years as a king, that's incredible. It says his mom's a hometown girl, so he's been around, you know, he's a good leader. He's a good king. He's discipled by Zechariah, who we have a book of the Bible about. So obviously, he's getting the best of the best. And that last statement we heard, as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. As long as he sought the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26 goes on to present this incredible picture of King Uzziah. He was a powerful military leader that it says his reputation was known throughout the Middle East and even in Egypt. He undertook all these building projects that not only helped his nation, but his agricultural investments made his people even more prosperous and even more strong. And it even tells us, which I've never even heard of this. It says he invented devices. He's an inventor to help the military as they were standing guard on the towers. He was everything that you would want in a king. He was devoted to God. He was protective of his people. He was prosperous. He was wise. Verse 15 even tells us, his fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. 52 years of incredible leadership, 52 years of a shining example for the people of God. But then as there often is, there's the next verse. Verse 16 says, "But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." I mean, talk about a tale as old as time. A powerful leader, very successful, that everybody wants up to, but then pride comes and everything just begins to crumble. Power grows, but with that power, as it continues to grow, so does the pride. And what happens here is he's so egotistical that he desecrates the temple. He runs into the place that only the priests are allowed to go and begins to do the things that only priests are supposed to do. Because as a king, he had gotten to his head now that since I'm powerful, since I'm in charge, I get to do what I want. I get to approach God on my own terms, by my own privilege. So he ran right into the temple and tried to do it himself. Chapter 26 says that 9 priests, they followed him and they bravely confronted the king. They were speaking truth to power. They were rebuking him and telling him to leave the temple. And this only enraged him more. And he began to lash out in anger. And as he was lashing out in anger, the Bible tells us that leprosy began to form on his head. And as he saw that, as the priests saw that, they ran out of the temple. It records that King Uzziah, he lived in basically isolation for the rest of his life with leprosy. He had to. He was forced to live in a home all by himself, away from the people he was called to lead, or away from the people that used to idolize him, used to think he was a great king, and all on his own, out of the public eye, without pomp and circumstance, King Uzziah died. So you see, when Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is a big national transition. Isaiah was a priest himself. And so the events that we're reading about were probably very fresh in his mind. This was probably really sobering because God had just brought judgment on this powerful and seemingly anointed and faithful king. And Isaiah, as a priest, would walk into that same temple, walk into those same places. And so imagine walking in where you know God has brought judgment on someone and thinking, am I next? I mean, if a powerful, faithful king can receive the judgment of God, what about me? But what happens next? It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him are seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 wings they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What a scene. Isaiah sees God. Not in his fullness, but he sees enough of him to be flabbergasted. Now, first of all, it talks about these seraphim who are here, who have, as we just read, pretty interesting bodies. They're angels. They're angelic beings. And you know, normally when we think about angels, we think about something like this: floating white people. Usually, floating European white people. It's like, why are all angels floating European white people? No one knows. But if we're just going to go by like an artist rendering of what we just heard about, look at this right here. Yikes. I mean, that's what Isaiah is. I mean, if we're just kind of imagining what he's seeing, it's that right there. It gave me the opportunity to use one of my favorite memes of all time in a service, which is this, which is, "Why is everyone afraid? I specifically requested that you not be afraid." this is an otherworldly scene. But what matters here is that they were crying out. What they were singing, what they were eternally singing together, which is holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. That word holy, it means set apart. Holy and completely other. Eugene Peterson writes of this. He says, God is other than we are. Holy is a word that sets something apart. That which is holy is not derived from something we are or have. It cannot be related to something that we know. It is other than. God is not a projection of our imaginations, not wish fulfillments, not a childish fantasy, because God is holy. Another way of putting this, God does not belong to us. He's not our possession to wield. That was what Uzziah, king, and his pride could not see. That he wanted God on his own terms. He wanted God, his presence as his own possession. But the living God, the God that we see here in the temple, he refuses to be reduced to our whims and agendas, doesn't he? And still to this day, may we hear the God of the scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God revealed in Jesus Christ will not be our mascot. He just won't. He will not be reduced. He alone is eternally, unfathomably, infinitely holy. And in the Hebrew language, when you want to emphasize something, you say it multiple times. So not only is just God holy, God is holy, holy, holy. It's saying, essentially, God is more holy than we can say with our language. So we say, holy, holy, holy. Right now in heaven, those same beings are singing that song. We're sitting here today on earth, while in heaven, these same beings are still crying out, holy, holy, holy. The very same song they were singing when Isaiah saw them all that time ago. And do you know why they're still singing that song? Because God's holiness has not been exhausted and will not be exhausted in all of eternity. They will forever and ever sing holy, 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 because there is no end to that holiness. There is no end to the awe of seeing the holiness of God. But that's not all. It says the whole earth is filled with His glory. Another word here that we cannot miss, another churchy word, glory, that we usually use but don't actually know what it actually means. Hebrew, the literal meaning of it is weight or significance. It's if something is glorious, it holds weight in our lives. Another way of putting it is that we glory in that which we hold, which holds the most weight in our lives. That is our glory. The thing that is more important than anything else, that bears the weight of our lives. That is our glory. And the angels are singing, the whole earth is filled with the weight, the significance of God, the vastness of God. It is being weighed down by how holy God is. And how does Isaiah respond? He turns in fear. Shame. It says, woe to me, I cry. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I've always been fascinated by the word King right there, because just not that long before he said these things, a king came in, not knowing that the King was already there. That's always the trouble with Israel. Always the trouble they had in the Old Testament is that they wanted a king like everybody else when they already had one. When they already had one on the throne. He doesn't just see God, he sees the King. I mean, there is sobering clarity here in the presence of God. There's a clarity that as we see ourselves, it can be painful to see. Have you ever had that feeling that I don't want to go to church this week because I don't want to be reminded of the messiness and the crap that I am right now, that I'm dealing with in my own self? Have you ever felt your own brokenness so much that I don't want to get anywhere near God, because if I get near God, I'm going to have to deal with that. You ever felt that way? I think that's what's happening here. When we encounter the presence of God, we see ourselves clearly, more clearly than we ever have before. We see our brokenness, our sin, and we have to understand what we see here is that sin is not just our individual choices. It is that, but sin, as he says, a people of unclean lips, sin is also systemic. It is cultural. It is bigger than us. Sin is not just our individual choices. It is a power that humanity is under, and we see the ripple effects of this sin in us, but we also see the ripple effects of this sin all around us. You know, there's a perception among a good number of Christians that the essence of our role in the world is to call people out on their sin. Have you heard that? We need to preach more about sin. I always say, whose? Yours? Mine? I mean, the essential idea is that salvation is just to forgive our sin. And not just that, more importantly in that idea is that salvation places us on the right side and puts everybody else on the outside looking in. Thomas Merton says, the devil makes many disciples by preaching against sin. Here's what he means by that, because that sounds a little much. Because when we are focused on everyone else's sin, when we are focused just even on our own sin, guess where our eyes are not on? They have turned away from God. If we put all of our attention, all of our passion, all of our anger focused on sin, it's very hard to see God. This passage shows us the opposite. We have an encounter with God, and by no fault of Isaiah at all, he sees everything he is supposed to see. And what I love about this moment is this encounter with the holiness of God, it brings, in his own words, both personal and social repentance. And here's why I find this so significant. Isaiah shares in the repentance of the people. Isaiah does not separate himself from his own sin with everybody else's sin. He joins in. He sees the same brokenness out there in here. He is a man of unclean lips, even as a priest. But he lives among a people of unclean lips. There's no sense of spiritual superiority with Isaiah. There's no sense that being in his position as a priest has somehow left him in a place where it's less severe than everyone else. My friends, we cannot call the world to a repentance that we're unwilling to enter into ourselves. Let me say that again, because that's really, really important right now. We cannot call the world to a repentance that we ourselves are unwilling to enter into. Every time we point the finger out to them, guess what? That finger's pointing right back to us as well. Our sin, our brokenness. And if we're always pointing outward at their sin, their evil, their problems, and we're never in the presence of God taking a sobering look at who we actually are and seeing the very same brokenness, seeing the very same power that dwells around us and sometimes in us, then I bet we haven't had an encounter with the holiness of God. We probably had an encounter with our own pride. That's the chasm we see in the story between King Uzziah and Isaiah. One enters the presence of God on the merit of his success and power and pride, and the other one drops on his face in humility. And this is how God responds. Because what's important here, what's at stake is the character of God. What is he actually like? It says that then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Instead of condemnation, Isaiah saw grace. Instead of judgment, Isaiah experienced mercy. And notice that when Isaiah names his sin, he says that the sin that of myself and my people is the sin of my lips. And where does the seraphim touch? With the coal from the altar. It touches his lips. Meaning that God meets us in the very source of our shame. He does not go around it. He does not go on the other side to deal with something else. God will touch the very source of our deepest shame with his forgiveness. And you know, I thought about this. I thought about how Isaiah doesn't move towards God to receive this. No, while he's on his face, it is God who moves towards him. That reveals so, so much about the gospel, my friends. That it is not when we stop groveling on the floor and clean ourselves up and convince God that we're not like that anymore. It is when we find ourselves at the worst with our faces to the ground that God moves towards us in mercy and grace. There's a lot of ways that we could talk about the holiness of God, but I think the thing that reveals the holiness of God the most, the clearest picture of the holiness of God, is his grace towards the unholy. We see this in Jesus. We're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And as we've seen so often and said so often around here, God is like Jesus. That's one of our axioms, that God is revealed fully and finally in Jesus. If we want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Meaning, Jesus' humanity did not diminish the holiness of God. Meaning, the fullness of the holiness that Isaiah is seeing in the temple has not come in a diet version in Jesus. The fullness of that holiness dwells within him. And yet, in the fullness of Jesus' holiness, the fullness of the same God in the temple in front of Isaiah, it is the unholy that are drawn to him. It is the tax collectors. It is the sinners. It is the prostitutes. It is the outcast. The presence of God's holiness in its fullness does not repel sinners. It actually draws them in. That says something about the character, the heart of God. And it's the ones who murdered Jesus that are the ones who have convinced themselves that defending the holiness of God is their calling. That Jesus is actually getting in God's space and desecrating. And by defending the holiness of God, what they're actually doing is they're making it harder and harder and harder to see. What they could not see, what we often fail to see, is that it's not our holiness that invites God's grace. It is the grace of God, the encounter with the grace of God, that actually makes us holy. We cannot get those switched. One is religion, one is the gospel. As we encounter the grace of Jesus, we are transformed. Now, verse 8, close out this out. Says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Can I have a quick soapbox? I'll just step up on my soapbox real quick. I'm already on one. I'm a preacher. But I really struggle with that word mission in the church. I really struggle with the concept of mission because for the most part, it's compartmentalized away from where we actually are. And in other words, in order to do mission, you have to leave your real life to go somewhere else, to some other people, to something different from where you actually are. It's separate. It's not a natural part of your life. It's something that you to go somewhere else to do. And most importantly, it's something that's separate from what God's actually doing in you. What we see in Isaiah's story today, what I find so compelling, is that what Isaiah was called to, what he's responding to, is what was God was already doing in him and not apart from it. God, when he says, "Here am I, send me," Isaiah is not saying this from a place of saying, "I got to go tell those people what's wrong." Isaiah has seen in the presence of God that I share in that repentance, and so out of that repentance, out of the work that God has already and still is doing in me, mission takes life. We said this so often. Another one of our axioms as a church family, what God does through us, he also does in us. Remember that, my friends. Remember, because like Isaiah, God loves to plant these seeds, plant the seeds of our calling right in the fertile soil of what God is doing in us, our own experiences of grace. And on the other side, those things that we've done in the name of Christianity that have caused the most damage, I really truly believe, are always the result of people who believe it's their job to call a people to a repentance that they themselves are unwilling to enter into. Love Duquan says, "It is impossible to love someone you disagree with when you secretly believe they need Jesus more than you do." That's what they call a word right there. I mean, think about it. Why would the world around us be moved by a grace that we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, seem incredibly unwilling to receive? I believe today, as we move into a time of communion, that I have been praying for us to have that fresh encounter with God, like Isaiah. One of those encounters with God that you're almost a little afraid because you know how out of control you are. You realize in that moment that God is not here on your terms, that you're here and you're encountering the living God, not some idea in a book, but the one who's called the author and perfecter of our faith. I think we need to rediscover the holy discontent that many of us have felt. "I'm just tired. I'm tired of settling for substitutes for a real, true encounter with God. I'm tired of stirring up things and calling that God when it's just an idol." You see, I don't have big ideas for what's next with restoration. I don't have some grand vision about how we're going to go out and do this, reach the masses. Like, I've been humbled enough, especially over these last 2 years, to know that all of that big dreaming, all that, it's important, yes, but all of that big dreaming is so, so empty if we have not encountered the presence of God, and if we have not continued to walk in that encounter with the presence of God, continually coming back. It's why we gather in a place like this, because we need to be reminded that we are not enough. And that is good news. Because the moment we find ourselves where Isaiah was, on the ground, humbled in the presence of God, that's where the mission begins. I'll close with these words from Mark Sayers. He says, "Renewal comes when we are sick of our false gods, the broken promises, our impotent idols and ideologies, when we are shattered by our striving and pathetic attempts at saving ourselves, we fall into the arms of Christ to be remade with our caveats and compromises. Exhausted and emptied, we can be filled with him. And when we read the histories of those who God used powerfully in moments of renewal revival, we see that they were not always those who were the most talented, connected, or charismatic. Rather, they had all come to the end of themselves. Father, it is a strange prayer to say, help us feel that too. These last few years, Lord, have taken so many of us to our limit and beyond. come to places where we have encountered our own brokenness, our sin. We've looked around and seen a world that has revealed the very same thing in light of the presence and the holiness of God. And Lord, so we come before you as Isaiah comes, on our knees, on our faces, dependent fully and finally on the grace of God and not our religious posturing anymore. Holy Spirit, I pray for fresh encounters with grace today, grace that meets us even at the source of our shame, as we have seen. Meet us here, God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take time to celebrate communion together. If you didn't grab elements, there's some here on the column in the middle. There's some out in the lobby as well. You don't have to participate, but we would love for you to. We do this every week as a remembering moment for us, where we remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. His body broken for us, his blood shed for our sin. The Jesus that when he finally gave his last breath, the veil of the temple that Isaiah walked into was torn into. The throne that Isaiah saw was in Hebrews called the throne of what? Grace. Jesus made a way for us to come boldly into the presence of God without shame.